Hosea chapter 2 tonight. Remember, the theme of Hosea, as it is throughout Scripture, so much of it, is sin, judgment, and restoration. Man sins, God judges, and then restores. So we talked about this a bit last week, but let's just refresh our thinking on this. Man is a sinner and sins, and therefore must be judged. The sin of our lives has to be judged. Every sin that we commit is judged. For those who are not in a relationship with Christ, then their judgment is yet to come for their sin, and they will be judged for every sin they've ever committed. A horrific thought. Us who are born again that know the Lord, then our sin has been judged on Christ. The sin is judged. We just didn't pay for the sin. But remember that every sin has to be judged. God cannot look upon sin without judging it. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't blink at it or wink at it or turn away from it. He judges it every single time. So the sin, the judgment, and then God had the plan, remember, the plan of redemption to restore man back into a relationship with himself. That came through, of course, Jesus, our Savior. And this story, the story of Hosea and Gomer and their kids, and this whole scene that seems so upside down and backwards and tough and difficult to understand, you've got to see this in light of God's heart. The picture that's being painted for Hosea to live his life in this way, having to marry a woman who was an adulteress and going to go against him and go out on him and commit fornication over and over again. And he was to live his life in such a way that he continued to love her and bring her back. Let her come back again and again. It was a privilege for Hosea to be able to show us the heart of God in this way. And so here we pick up the story. This is an interesting part. This chapter and in chapter 3 together make up a kind of a subcategory, if you would, of Hosea. It kind of shows us the discipline of the adulterous wife. That would be, of course, in the bigger picture, Israel. And we will also see how God intends to restore the wife. And that would be, again, Israel in the bigger picture. But Hosea will have to live this out in a practical sense, in a practical way. So let's get into chapter 2. And this is what the Lord says. Say you unto your brethren, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Now, God is naming them my people and one who is pitied or has obtained mercy. So remember now, God first called these two kids not my people, remember, and one who does not get mercy or pity. So now he says, I want these, my people. And what he's really saying here is that there is a group of these people that God is dealing with in Israel. We would call these the remnant, true believers that are God's people and that have received mercy and continue to do so. And he's telling them, he says, plead with your mother. Now, this would be speaking to the children of Hosea and Gomer in reality, but they only picture for us the people of Israel who really knew the Lord, and the Lord wants them to plead with the nation. God wants his own people, you know, his Ammies, if you would, and his Ruhamahs, those that receive mercy from him and those that are really his, to plead with the nation that they live in. Because he says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Now, you can tell when God is talking to his remnant versus those that were just living in Israel that weren't his, because he calls them his own. So here he's calling upon not only Hosea, but any in the nation that would call Israel their motherland, so to speak, to plead with the nation to turn from their idolatry and their spiritual adultery that they were practicing, turning away from the Lord. Tell them, tell your mother, tell this motherland of Israel to stop it. Now, we're called upon in the same sense to be the witnesses of Christ. And really, you know, folks, we should be the ones in this country that are pleading with those in our nation to stop turning away from the Lord. You know, and we do that, I think, in some regards, at least when we witness and minister and witness for Christ in this world. You know, we have this radio broadcast that goes across the country, and we're telling people, right, constantly in the teachings of the word to stop and repent and turn to the Lord. We're pleading with people, really. That's what God's people are called upon to do, to stop it, you see. And then the Lord says, you need to do this, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. All the things that would come to the nation, or to a person individually, by the way, all these things will come if you go after other things that you love apart from God. The result is always the same, whether it's a nation or a person personally, you get stripped. Loving other things that really are not of God, and they're in place of God, really, then that strips you naked. It strips you of covering, doesn't it? That's the idea. God's to be my covering, but if I run after other things, then I'm basically stripped of that. It's like you're out there naked, if you would. If you know, if you're just running after these things, then you're kind of in a wilderness, God says, in a dry place, and you're thirsty. That's what comes from running after other things. And he says in verse 4, and I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. Now, this is interesting. The children of the nation is what's being discussed here, but also remember the two children and then the third child that came from this marriage of Hosea and Gomer, remember? And the fruit of their relationship, the children that was born from that relationship, God says, I'm not going to have mercy on them. Now, this is a bigger, again, picture speaking of Israel and the fruit, if you would, of her ways. God is not going to bless the fruit of waywardness. He will not do it. And that's what's being discussed here. And some people expect God to bless them even though they're wayward. Like, well, you know, God loves me, right? Yeah, he loves you. Loving you and blessing your waywardness are two different things. He's never going to bless your sin. He's never going to bless your wandering off, you see. And God says, you'll be naked and you'll be in a wilderness. You'll be dry and thirsty. Who hasn't been there? And when you wander off, that's what God allows to happen. And he won't bless, he says, he won't have mercy on her children. And you know, God doesn't need to have mercy on what's killing me, does he? We want God to have mercy on the things that we want to keep in our lives that are ruining us. Oh, Lord, have mercy. And he's not going to do it. He'll have mercy on me. But he has no mercy for those things. Some things that God wants to rid you of, you're pleading with him in some way to allow you to keep them. You want him to have mercy on those things. And I don't care what it is. It could be gossip. It could be, you know, some kind of addiction. It could be some kind of a habit that's just nasty. Whatever it might be, oftentimes we're trying to get God to have mercy on that thing. And he won't. He'll curse it, right? And he'll damn it right where it belongs. So God is saying here, I'm not going to have mercy on the fruit, the children, if you would, of this nation who are basically the wayward ways of this nation. I'm not going to have mercy on that. For their mother had played the harlot. She hath conceived them and hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Now, just like Gomer, Hosea's wife went running off, getting her provision, if you would, from everyone else, the people of Israel would go after these other things, and then they would think, or they would declare at least, that that's where they got their provision, from these other things, when really it was God that gave them everything and provided for them. But he didn't get any acknowledgement, you see. And they were just saying, hey, well, I'm going after what I want, and when I get the things that I'm wanting, then I thank these other things that give me these things. I thank them for giving me my provision. And really, it's making provision for the flesh, isn't it? When you go after things and then expect, you see, your satisfaction, your contentment to come from those things that you're going after, you've made provision for your flesh. Whereas Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Doesn't he? There in Romans chapter 12. So here's the thing. Here's the deal. God hears them as they have said this. I'm going to get this for myself, you see. And they're just very ungrateful, unthankful, not giving God any, acknowledgement for this. Therefore, behold, God says, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. I'm going to allow Israel, and again, this is how Gomer lived much of her time away from Hosea. God says, she can go off, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns. In other words, I'm going to make the path that she's choosing here a thorny one. It's going to be uncomfortable, not pleasant. And I'm not going to let her find really what she's looking for, meaning she can look all she wants. She's never going to find the real fulfillment and contentment there. Right? I mean, you've been there. You know this route. Who hasn't been on this path from time to time? Seeking it, but not finding it, right? Because it's really not there in what you're seeking. And God says, I'm not going to allow you to have it. I'm not going to allow you to get what you think you're looking for in this. He says, you can seek, but you shall not find them. Then shall she say, well, then I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. God will use thorns and hedges of thorns and emptiness and sorrow and all kinds of things when you wander off, when a person wanders off or a nation wanders off, he will make it a bitter thing so that whether it be a nation or a person, a wife or whatever, that wandering person, that wandering nation will have no direction and realize that they were better off with their first husband, whether it be God being the husband of Israel or Hosea being the husband of Gomer, or the Lord Jesus Christ being our bridegroom. Whichever you're talking about here, it's the same. It all works out the same, doesn't it? Is God caring when he does this? Absolutely. Is he showing his love when he allows things to get thorny and uncomfortable and desert-like and bitter and all the rest? Yes, of course he is, because his hope is that, you will come home. You will come back. You will find your way back thinking, okay, so this is better than that. So hopefully, the nation will turn. And then he goes on, verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her corn. Not that the nation didn't know where their provision came from. They didn't acknowledge where it came from. Most of the problem that people have with the Lord starts with unthankfulness. Did you know that? Rebellion really has its roots in being unthankful. So we should be thanking God constantly, and it's a good way to keep yourself from getting too far afield in rebellion, because the first condition that you will face in rebellion is unthankfulness. You quit thanking God. You become ungrateful. So God says, well, they didn't know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. They thanked Baal for it. God gave them provision, and they gave Baal the credit. Who's Baal? He's nothing. He's a made-up God. Doesn't do anything. Now, you can read in, of course, 1 Kings, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They had a little contest to see whose God was really God. Remember that story? Baal lost badly against God, didn't he? He didn't even show up, did he? Why didn't Baal show up? Because Baal doesn't exist, right? God showed up with fire and licked up the whole altar and everything in it, and then, right? Then, of course, Elijah just slaughtered all the prophets of Baal right then and there. People must have been blown away. But God says, you gave that credit to Baal. But it was I that gave it to you, not Baal. Therefore, will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and I will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Notice that everything God says is mine. I will take my corn, I'll take my wool, I'll take my stuff, I'll take all my stuff away. If you don't give me credit for giving it to you, I can very easily take it away from you. Boy, that's a hard lesson. You know what's interesting to me is that people who say they don't even believe in God, when their stuff gets taken away, they blame God. You ever notice that? Doesn't make any sense. They give credit to everything else for having their stuff, but when they lose their stuff, then it's God's fault. God simply says here, if you don't acknowledge that I give you all things and I can take all things away from you. And this is ultimately, isn't it, what judgment is. He just removes everything of his from a person. That's the ultimate judgment. That's hell, folks. The absence of God and everything that he has and everything that he is. That is outer darkness. That is a terrible, terrible reality. So God says, if you don't want to acknowledge that I gave you this stuff, then I can take it back, you see. And now I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will expose her sin. The nation's sin would be exposed. Hosea didn't really need to expose the sin of Gomer. Everybody knew what a Gomer she was. Everybody knew who Gomer was. She was an adulteress. She was always running off with somebody else, right? And Hosea really didn't need to expose her sin. And God really didn't have to expose the sin of Israel. But when he says, I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, he simply means that he will exaggerate, kind of exasperate, if you would, her sin in the sight of everyone that is causing her to fall, helping her to sin. Then God can do something in that, and he will in that arena. God says, be sure your sin will find you out. Sin has this terrible way of finding you out, doesn't it? And does God allow that? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. So nothing will be able to deliver you out of my hand. You know, in other words, Baal won't deliver you. Baal's not going to bail you out of this. You're not going to find any help from any of these goofy gods that you're going off worshiping. And Hosea would be able to say the same thing to Gomer. You're not going to find any of these lovers of yours helping you out when you're exposed and this all comes crumbling down around you. You're not going to find any help from them. They won't be around. And he says, I will also cause all her myrrh or joy to cease. That's one of the first things that happens, isn't it? When God has designed you to be near him and close to him, when you're not, the first thing that is absent from your life is joy. Your joy goes. You can't be distant to God in that sense of having some distance between you and him and still have joy. I've never been able to pull that one off. You? Ever. I've never been able to pull that off. When I'm distant from the Lord, my joy goes. It just does. You know, when God says, I will cause the myrrh, the joy, to cease, you see. The absence of all these things in the lives of the people of Israel, and in our life it's the same, and for Gomer's life it would have been the same. The absence of all provision, the exposure of sin, the nakedness revealed, all that stuff, the absence of these things can obviously mean that God is disciplining someone. Whether it's you, whether it's the children of Israel, or whether it was Gomer. When God disciplines in this way, it's for a couple of reasons. And I always remember this, and you need to probably kind of log this one in, jot it down even. But when you are disciplined, when anyone gets disciplined, there's a couple of reasons why God will do that. And we don't like them. We don't like why God has to discipline us. Although the writer of Hebrews says every child of God, every son of God is disciplined or chastened. But God will discipline us for, number one, to change our behavior. If you're behaving in a particular way that's sinful, going against the Lord, then discipline will come so that you will change your behavior. Have you ever changed your behavior because God laid down some heavy discipline in your life? He's very effective at this, isn't he? He knows right where to put the pressure to change that behavior. So it's to change your behavior because you're a bad witness, right? Secondly, he allows this discipline in your life to change your character, mold your character, change your behavior, which is superficial in some regards, but when he gets done with that discipline, he's going to have altered your character, which is not superficial. He wants your behavior and your character to be on the same page, right? So he accomplishes both of these things because he doesn't want to just discipline you so you behave yourself, even though in your heart you're still misbehaving. Have we ever done that? Have you ever behaved because you know you're supposed to, but in your heart you're still misbehaving as bad as you ever were? You know what I mean? Oh, Lord, I'm not doing that anymore. Outwardly. Still got that going on inside, but I'm not doing it out here. Right? Nobody can see. Well, God knows how to discipline so that your character gets altered as well as your behavior gets changed. So the joy stops, and that's one way he alters it. The feast days, her new moons and her Sabbaths and all her solemn feasts, he was going to cause them all to cease, meaning that their religious practice was hypocrisy. And God says, you might as well not do it. In fact, I'd rather you not do it than to do it in hypocrisy. I'd rather you not come to church and act like you're worshiping and doing the thing and going through the motions if you're really not into it, your heart's not there. I'd rather you not even do it. So I'm going to cause the joy and all this stuff that you're doing to cease. And God had a right, folks, to do this. He has a right to say, don't even bother. Don't even bother coming. Don't even bother doing this if you're not going to mean it. If you're not going to really be into it, then don't do it, you see. And you know, I love this. God says, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers hath given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I'll have my stuff and all these things that I got from others. Lovers, if you would. God had every right to abandon Israel. You know that? He had every right to just leave and never come back. But he didn't. He chose instead to discipline her. Hosea, by all rights, could have left Gomer. But he didn't. He chose instead to allow her to go through discipline, but to continue loving her and bringing her back and restoring her. That's how God does things with us, isn't it? He has every right to leave any one of us, to abandon us all, really, for the things that we have done and continue to do, mind you. But he doesn't. He chooses, rather, to discipline. I'm glad for that. That's why the writer of Hebrews says it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be a child of God and know that he only disciplines, in this sense, his own children, his own kids, if you would. He says, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. Like in the days of Balaam. Balaam, the false prophet, he says, I'm going to deal with Israel like in those days, because he goes on, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Just like when Balaam convinced, remember, King Balak to get the children of Israel to pervert themselves, to intermingle with the pagans in sexual immorality. And so they did. And this is the description. You know, the women, you know, burned incense to those false gods, and then they decked themselves out with earrings and with jewels and went in after her lovers. And forgot me. The nation of Israel, during that whole thing with Balaam, forgot or basically abandoned the Lord. Which is really what sin is. It's an abandonment of the Lord. I am temporarily abandoning God. That's his own description of it. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? Sin just kind of sounds kind of cut and dry. Okay, sin. Yes, I sin. No. Why don't you say, I really just abandoned God? Well, I don't want to say that. That sounds awful. Of course it does. Sin is awful. And we've taken the term sin and kind of packaged it up in a neat, tidy little package and say, okay, that's sin. I know. But to call it abandoning God, it sounds much more serious and severe, doesn't it? So God says, this is what they did. They forgot me, which means they left me. They abandoned me. And went after their own thing. And their worship, of course, was hypocritical. It was hypocrisy. They weren't thankful. And again, their idolatry was nothing more than spiritual adultery, which is the term that he uses. Now, if that were the end of the story, that would be an awful story. Wouldn't it? Like, boy, that's dead right there. Whew, awful. But that's not the end of the story. There's always a therefore. There's always an afterward. By the way, did you know that with our God, we are going to live happily ever after? People say, that, oh, there's no happily ever after. Oh, yes, there is. If you know Jesus Christ, there is. There's a happily ever after for anybody who's in a relationship with Christ. Right? Look at verse 14. Therefore, he says, watch what he does. That's their condition. Did you read it? Did you hear it? Did you get it? Their condition was, you forgot me. You left me. God says, you abandoned me. You went off and did your own thing with your lovers, and you're collecting all your figs and your stuff and saying, look at all the stuff we have from our lovers. Right? That's their condition. And God had every right to leave, but watch what he does. Therefore, verse 14, behold, I will allure her. Huh? Not assault her. I will allure her. Entice is a term. And bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. God says, that's the condition which requires me, by all rights, to leave her and to abandon her and to judge her and to get rid of her. But I will not, God says, I will allure her. I will draw her in and speak comfortably. It means to speak to her heart. God entices us. He allures us back. He woos us. God cannot, listen, God cannot command love from us. He allures us and brings us into a closeness with Him and desires for us to fall in love with Him. But you can't legislate love, can you? But if you can bring somebody close enough and you are altogether lovely, and this is what God did, this is how He works amazingly. He says, and I will give her vineyards from thence and in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Now, most of us have been in a valley of Achor. Well, what is a valley of Achor? Well, you've got to go back to Judges chapter 7, or Joshua chapter 7, excuse me. And in Joshua chapter 7, there was a man named Achan. Remember him? After they had a victory in Jericho, the children of Israel were told not to touch any of the spoil from that victory. There was one guy, one man in the army of Israel named Achan, and he decided he was going to take a Babylonian garment, some silver, and some stuff from that spoil because it was too tempting, remember? He put it underneath his tent. He buried it in the ground under his tent. And then the next battle that the children of Israel tried to fight against Ai, they were defeated soundly. Right? And Joshua was falling on his face. Oh, Lord, I don't know why we lost this battle. Right? And God said, get up. There's sin in the camp. And then Joshua, of course, was made aware of this fact that Achan had taken some stuff that he wasn't supposed to take. God said, no, not for you. Achan said, well, I'm taking it. So they brought Achan and his whole family before them, and they stoned him, killed him. And that place where they did that was named then the Valley of Achor from then on. Because Achan was killed there, and Achor means trouble or troubled place. It's the Valley of Trouble. So when you read this, God says, I will give her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, for a door of hope. What God had to do with Israel, what He has to do with you and me so often, is He has to take the valley of trouble that we're in. And boy, most of us have been in a valley of trouble. Right? The whole valley's trouble. You know? Guys, we're going to be going up on the mountaintop here in a couple of weeks. And I always tell you this, we don't live on the mountaintop. We live in the valley, right? The valley of trouble. And God here wants to take and make the valley of trouble, the valley of Achor, a door of hope. God can take and do things that we cannot. He can make things happen that we can't make happen. And He knows how to, as Romans 8:28 says, cause all things to work together for the good of those that love Him, right? And that are called according to His purpose. He knows how to do that. He can take the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, and make it a door of hope. See, this is such good news for the people of Israel. It's good news for me as well. Doesn't matter how much trouble I've gotten in. God always has a door of hope. Even in the valley of trouble. You with me? Anybody been there? Anybody been in the valley of trouble? And then you realize that God had a door of hope? Yeah. It's awesome. So God says, I'm going to give them vineyards. I'm going to give them fruitfulness. And even in the valley of their trouble, they've been in trouble. They ran away from me. They forgot me. They turned on me. They abandoned me. They were off sinning with other lovers. They got in trouble. And that valley of trouble was not going to be the end of them because I'm their God. And there's a door of hope because I am faithful. No matter how much trouble you get in, folks, there's always that door of hope. And she shall sing there. There's always a song after the Lord gives you hope, as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Just like when I delivered my people from Egypt, she sang songs on the other side of the Red Sea. Remember? Song of Miriam, Moses' sister. She led the whole congregation in song when they were delivered. When you're delivered, when the Lord gives you hope in the midst of your valley of trouble, you start singing. And you don't start going through the motions of a song. You start singing the song. You start worshiping the Lord. Are you with me on this? This is what God wanted from his people. He didn't want them just going through the motions, even though they were far from him, turning their back on him, abandoning him, right? So he allures them in. He blesses them with vineyards and gives them hope in the midst of their destitution, their trouble. He says, I've got something for you anyway. And then when they realize that, they're going to start singing, truly singing praises to their God, which is what he deserves. He never deserves hypocrisy in worship. It's an insult, and it's better not to offer him anything in that regard than to give him hypocritical worship, worship that doesn't come from the heart. It means nothing. It's an absolute insult to the Lord. And it's going on, let me say, it's going on all over the country. People are filling up churches across the land, offering him absolutely zip from their heart. And it's insulting to him. He wants there to be songs sung from the heart. Boy, they are singing like they came up out of Egypt. I've been delivered, I'm free, you know, they're singing. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi. What does that mean? Husband. He wanted Israel to call him their husband, their covering, their protector. And you will call me that one day, and shalt not call me no more Bali, which means my Lord or my master. He didn't want to just be called master or ruler over the life of his people. He wanted to be called intimately, my husband, my protector, my love, the love of my life, not just the God that reigns supremely, although that's who he is. He wanted a deeper, more intimate relationship with his people. Call me Ishi. Your love, the love of your life. What a difference, huh? Well, people can say, oh yeah, God, yeah, he's great, he's sovereign, all the rest. Is he Ishi to you? Is he your love? And the same thing applies to us as the church as it did to Israel, by the way. We are the virgin bride of Christ, according to Scripture. He's our bridegroom. And that's how we should address him, and that's how we should be with him, the love of our life. So he says, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And this is all future right here, folks, but watch what God goes on to say. He says, and in that day, again, that day hasn't come yet, will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely. I'm going to make a covenant with my people again. This is the kingdom. This is the time when Jesus returns. But God makes a covenant, and he makes it with the earth, the beasts of the field, the fowls, the creeping things, everything. There will be no danger of any of those things or anything else on this earth that would cause a person that kind of danger like it would today. So when Isaiah says that the child can play around the viper's den and not worry about it, and you won't have to worry about it, and that kids can tag along with lions and wolves, and sheep can, you know, intermingle with wild animals and not fear. I mean, that's going to happen. That's during the kingdom. But God says, I'm going to cause this covenant to be instituted, and they'll be able to lie down safely. My people will be able to lie down in safety. And I will betroth thee. I will marry you. God says, I will really be your husband in this time, and you will be betrothed to me unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Ah, now we're talking, right? All the things. Now, I want you to contrast what they were missing over here. God says, well, I'm going to take away my corn, verse 9. I'm going to take away my wine. I'm going to take away the wool, the flax, right? Up in verse, up in the first part of the chapter, I'm going to strip you naked, such as the day you were born in the wilderness, a dry place, a thirsty place, right? You see the contrast? God says, but when I betroth you, it's going to be in righteousness, judgment, loving kindness, mercy, and faithfulness. Isn't that what our heart's longing for? To be in a relationship with God in that way? All they were lacking was right here as God describes this. And it shall come to pass in that day, again, that future day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. God sows. That's what that name means, remember. And watch what he says. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. His people. God will sow his people into the earth for himself. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Future restoration. Once again, this whole chapter, sin, judgment, restoration. It's a theme that's going to run through the whole book and really the whole Bible. Our part, well, we basically sin. God's part, he has to judge that sin, but it's got a plan. He has a plan to restore. So they went off again in this kind of vision of Gomer as a prostitute, really, going off in adultery, you know, against the Lord, like she was doing, like Gomer was doing against Hosea. And God says, well, you know, I have every right to just abandon you and leave you. But he says, instead, I'm going to lure you in. I'm going to give you vineyards and fruit, you see. I'm going to give you, in the valley of trouble, a door of hope. I'm going to bring you back. I'll marry you. Why? I mean, this is the ages that we live in that has never answered this question for all the ages I've ever seen in history, biblical history, or anything else. Nobody has the answer. Why? Why would God do this? Why would he want to marry these people? Why would he have Hosea be married to Gomer? It confounds us, really. Because we're not like him. We're not like him. It almost makes me mad to see how Gomer treated Hosea, right? It makes me mad when I see the children of Israel offering up praises to Baal. You know, oh, look what we got from Baal, right? My mom used to say, burns me up. Right? And it kind of does. It just burns you up. It's like, how dare them? And God, why don't you just blast them? Why didn't you just take them out? And God says, no, I'm going to allure them. I'm going to entice them to come closer, and then I'm going to bless them with vineyards. I'm going to speak comfortably into their heart. I'm going to speak right into their heart. I'm going to give them a door of hope in that valley of trouble. I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to marry them. In fact, and they'll experience righteousness and joy and peace and all this loving kindness and faithfulness and all that. That's what I'm going to do. And we don't get it because we're so unlike him. And you know, I've often said if any one of us was God, no one would survive that. No one survives that. Only when God is God is there this kind of grace and mercy and faithfulness. You with me? This is what he accomplishes. And like Israel, Hosea's wife, you know, and like us, God has to bring us back, alluring us, calling us, wooing us back into fellowship with him. Come on, right? God said in Isaiah chapter 1, come, let us reason together. God's saying to his people, come on, be reasonable. You're not happy out there. You're not experiencing real joy out there. You're really miserable, and you're going through all this stuff, and you're in the valley of Achor, and you're going to start looking a lot like Achan. Right? You're going to really be in big trouble. Come back to me. Now, quickly, chapter 3, because this is where it's really interesting. So this is what God now speaks. And Hosea basically says it to the people, saying, you need to tell your motherland, you need to tell the people of the nation, you that know the Lord, this story. And that was the story that they were to tell. And then said the Lord unto me, Hosea says. Then the Lord speaks to Hosea directly and says, go yet and love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who took and to look to other gods and love flagons of wine. I want you to go take your wife, not a different woman, the same woman. I want you to go take this woman, Gomer, and love her, even though she's an adulteress, according to the way the Lord loves his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is that a tall order? Oh, yeah. Some of you guys looked a little confused. Let me clear that up for you. That's a tall order. Hosea, go love this woman. Go love her. Even though she's all that you know she is, go love her like I love my people. That's your role model. That's your, you know, that's your duty. That's the calling on your life. Even though they are going after other gods, I loved them anyway. Even after they left me, I took them back anyway. He says, go love them just like I love my people. Go love her. It's one thing to love her before she goes off and does some hideous thing. But God's telling Hosea, and then love her afterwards too. When someone does something that's really, really awful, even if you loved them before, when they do something that's too awful, sometimes when we are asked to love them afterwards, it may be too much to ask. But God is doing exactly this with Hosea. I want you to love her before. I want you to love her after she goes off and commits adultery. Why? Because I want you to love her like I love my people. I love them before they go off a whoring, to use God's term, and I love them after. So what? Obviously, Gomer had gotten into such a fix in going off and doing what she did that she got caught up in slavery. She got caught up in perhaps prostitution and basically was owned by someone. We would call him a pimp today. And look what happens in verse 2. Hosea said, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and for a half a homer of barley. Hosea said, I had to go buy her back. She went off and did this, and the Lord said, go get her. She can't come back. She's in debt to another. She's trapped. You need to go buy her out of her fix that she's in. Now that's one thing to take her back if she comes back on her own. Right? And you know, we might think that that would be fair too for us. You know, okay, Lord, you know, you can take that person back if they come back on their own. But if they don't, then forget it. Is that what Jesus said? No. Jesus said, you know, the good shepherd will leave the 99 and go after the one. Meaning that little sheep didn't come back on its own. Right? Who knows? It got in some kind of trouble or something. It just stayed away. So what does Jesus say? So the good shepherd goes after the one and brings it back. The Apostle Paul says, we were, of course, bought with a price. We were goners. We were in debt to another because of our sin. So Hosea has to go buy her back. Now, I want you to note something. When he says that he bought her for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half a homer of barley, that's not a lot. According to the book of Exodus in chapter 28, really to buy back somebody in this context, the same context that's being spoken of here, would be twice this much normally. The idea here is that she was cheapened. She had gone off and she wasn't worth the full value of a price to buy a slave back. She was half price. She was on sale. Before you get too uppity, you better think about this. Our sin cheapens us. Sin cheapens. It deteriorates. It destroys. It makes worthless. The idea here is that she had gone off and really diminished her value, cheapened herself. So he only had to pay half price to get her back. But nonetheless, he's paying for her, is the idea. And verse 3, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. You need to just come and be here for many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. This is what Hosea had to tell Gomer. You shall not play the harlot anymore. You can't run off and do that. And thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. What he was saying, Hosea was saying, you have to be here with me, but you're not going to have another man, and you're not going to have this man either right now. In other words, I'm not going to be in that context. I'm not going to be your husband right now. That's what God told him to tell her. You stay here, but you're not going to be in the sense that you should. You're not going to be my wife like you should right now. You're mine, but it's not going to be what it should be. This speaks of something prophetically, and I'll show you what it is here in just a minute, because God explains it. But the children of Israel, in what they had done with the Lord, had caused there to be such a distancing that they would be his people, but they would not be like a wife to him. And he would not be like a husband to them, not for a long time. Watch what God explains here. He tells her, you know, tell her she's not going to go play the harlot. She's not going to be another man's, She'll be mine, but it's not going to be like it should be. That's what he means by, so will I also be for thee. For verse 4, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. There's going to be a long season, God explained to Hosea, that the children of Israel would not have a king. There would be no royalty. There would be no sacrifice made. There would be no ephod. There would be none of the things that they needed to worship, to sacrifice, to be in a relationship with God. Are you with me on this? How long has that been? It's still to this present day that way, isn't it? The Jews cannot sacrifice, can they? They don't have a temple. Haven't had one since AD 70. They had pulled away from the Lord, and the Lord said, you're mine, but this is going to be a long season where you're not going to have a king. There hasn't been a king in Israel. There hasn't been any royalty. All the records have been destroyed, by the way. Nobody knows which line they came from, the lineage that they have. There could be no royalty because nobody knows who should be king if there was the ability to have a king. Nobody would know. This is what God did. He allowed this to happen and said to them, there's going to be many days, a long, long season, where there's not going to be any of these things available. For Gomer, Hosea said, it's going to be a long season before me and you are going to be husband and wife in that sense, because of what you've done. Now, remember now, again, we do have a happily ever after story. All of us do. Verse 5, afterward. After what? After this long season where there won't be a king, there won't be any sacrifice, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. God's plan again. Israel has gone through, folks, for a couple of thousand years plus, this season of no king, no sacrifice. They haven't had it. They haven't been in this relationship, but in the last days, as it's described here, they are going to return to the Lord. When Jesus returns, they will accept him as their Messiah, and he will be sitting on the throne of David in the kingdom, and they will have this relationship with the Lord finally, as it should be. This is a supernatural prophecy. You know that? This was God through Hosea saying the people of Israel are going to go through an incredibly long season without any of these things, and they haven't. They haven't had them. It's been 2,000 plus years. The miracle of this prophecy is that for a people to remain culturally, religiously intact, without any of the things, any of the elements that keep them in practicing their religion, being absent, they have been removed, for that people to exist after 2,000 years is a miracle. They still know all the practices, they just can't practice. But they've remained a people for all this time without a practicing religion. And God said that's what would happen. It wouldn't be until the latter days that they can really get it and really start practicing the truth of what they always just knew about in this religiosity that they were a part of. When the latter days are upon them, then they will really see the purpose of all those sacrifices and all those rituals that they practiced. It'll be Christ. They'll see it. But do you understand that after losing all their ability to practice, you know, what God had given them initially, to lose all that and still be intact as a people after this many years, it's miraculous. God has kept them preserve them through all these years, because he's not done. He's not finished. He's gonna finish this thing someday soon, probably, I'm guessing. But what a picture of God's love for us, for his people then, to tell Hosea, here's what you got to do. You got to love your wife even though she's a mess. You got to love her before. You got to love her after she makes the mess. You got to buy her back when she gets caught up in something and is stuck and belongs to another. She's yours. You need to go buy her back, even if she's cheapened herself in the process. You need to go get her. Bring her back. Wow. Was that a lot to ask for a man like Hosea? Oh, yeah. We're not privy to the extent of the conversations between Hosea and God. But I'm guessing there was a few of them. You know what I mean? Lord, you want me to what? What do you want me to do? Go pay for her? Even if she is half price. I just don't see it, Lord. I mean, just let me walk away from this situation. Let me walk away from this. This is the valley of Achor for me. This is the valley of trouble. And the Lord said, no, I got a door of hope at the end of this thing. And see, for us, guys, we don't always see what that door of hope is all about. So often, we kind of get caught up in just really the whole valley of Achor thing, the whole valley of trouble. You know, all I know is my life is trouble. All I know is that this isn't working out and that isn't working out. And as believers, I need to say this, as believers, we really have to watch it with that. We really have to be careful when all we're focusing on is this valley of trouble that life is always throwing at us. And it does happen. I mean, I get my share of Achor, you know. I get my share of trouble, and the valley of trouble is really something we all have to deal with. But I really believe that what we have to keep our eyes fixed on is that door of hope. The Lord's got a plan to finish and to complete and to restore and to bring to new life and to fix and mend and do some things with this troublesome thing that we call life. And He will. I think our part is to make sure we're not falling into the things that Israel did. That is, become unthankful, become ungrateful, become bitter, become, you know, kind of into other things in life, because, you know, following the Lord too closely can be trying at times. It can be challenging at times. It can make you kind of sense, especially when you're in a troubled time, that maybe there's some other things in life I should enjoy, really. Maybe I should just, you know, go on a little vacation. You know, just kind of break away from the whole church thing or the whole walking with God thing, and let, you know, because there's some real problems in walking with God at times, especially in this world. But that's why the Bible always tells us, don't be a friend to the world, and not to worldly people, to the world system. Do not get caught up in the world. Do not be of the world. Don't even really have too much information floating through your mind about the world. Because it will cause there to be this kind of moving towards it and kind of getting too caught up in it. Our real function in this world, folks, is to make sure that we are lifting up the Lord in thanksgiving and praise, thanking him for what he's done, making sure that the fruit of our lips is giving praise unto his name, and that he is exalted in our life and in our midst. that our worship isn't hypocrisy, that we're not just going through the motions, that we make sure that when we really gather, or even in personal, intimate times of worship, that we mean it, that it's real. And if it's not real, we put it down and say, Lord, you know, forgive me for this, but you already know that my heart isn't there right now, and I need to make sure I get my heart right with you before I offer up this song or this. I don't know what that would be, Lord, but it wouldn't be right, and it would be insulting to you. That's our part, really, to make sure we're close to the Lord. And when we're not, we make sure we get back in that closeness and intimacy with him. And pleading with those that are without to come. Come in. You need to come know the Lord. You need to come be with God. That's the deal. That's our part. But I'm afraid that oftentimes Christians get caught up in the whole thing, and then their part's not really being played out. The part is to kind of moan and groan about how it's not that great. It's not that great to be a Christian. That's the witness that so many people hear. Not really that wonderful. I mean, I love the Lord, but. You know, you ever caught yourself? Oh, I really love, I mean, I wouldn't be anything but a Christian, but let me tell you. Whew. Right? And so often the witness, what the testimony is in this world, is that it's just being a Christian is just really hard. Let's say this, being in the world is hard. Being in the world without the Lord in your life, that's challenging. That's a valley of Achor right there. Well, we got valleys, but we've got the door of hope. That's Jesus Christ. I am the door, he said. I'm the way, I'm the life, I'm the door, I'm all of it. We've got the door of hope, don't we? And that's what we should really be going through more often. We camped out in that valley. Start walking through the door of hope. There he is. There's Jesus. There he is. There he is. Right? I'm heading for him. There's the Lord. He's always there. The door of hope is always there in the valley of Achor. You just need to be looking for him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. See? That's our part. The bride of Christ. And a bride should always be lifting up her bridegroom. Telling everybody how awesome he is. Right? Who's that? Oh, that's my bridegroom. Whew. He is something. Right? He's awesome. He's the best. That should be the witness. Nothing short of that. Let's go to the table and just honor the Lord tonight. And just worship at his feet for a few minutes. I'm just going to encourage you in this. If you just don't have a heart for this, then don't. Either offer him from the heart what you really can give him earnestly, truthfully, worshipfully, or don't. You know, that's really the deal. And some people say, oh man, what am I going to do? Like, not worship? Well, if you worship in hypocrisy, you're not worshiping either. See, it's not worship. So sometimes you may need to just come to the table first and just get right with the Lord and say, I if I worship you first, Lord, I'd be doing it in hypocrisy. I'm coming to the table right away. And I'm just going to get right with you. I'm going to just lay that down. And then I can worship in spirit and in truth. Not hypocritically. So let's do that tonight, giving the Lord what is due his name. Lord, we just give you praise. Jesus, we honor you right now by doing what you ask us to, and that is remembering your sacrifice, your body and your blood. given for us. We just lay, Lord, all of our attention right now at your feet and say, we honor you, we love you, we remember what you've done, and we want to worship you in that way, rightly, honestly, truthfully, in spirit and in truth. So we come now, Lord, and just do that. Meet us at the table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.